Good morning. I'm very glad to be here. I have to admit I had a fleeting thought that I could give a pass on this homework because the end of the world was coming on Sunday. But then I remembered that it's actually the end of the world this afternoon at 4 when Oprah goes off the air. So I figured I'd better get to the Bible study, and I went ahead and wrote down something. Okay, although John 20, 30 through 31, and I'll read it to you. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, that sounds like a pretty proper end to a gospel, doesn't it? But it can't be, because the good news does not end with the appearance of the risen Christ to his disciples, but it ends with the mission of the disciples to the world. Chapter 21 is not an epilogue. I don't care what your subheading says on your Bible. It is not an epilogue to all that has happened in chapters 1 through 20, but it is itself the reason why Jesus was sent in the first place. In chapter 21, we are actually going to see how John circles back to the points he has been elaborating upon in these earlier chapters. This is also the only place where the rehabilitation of Peter is told in full. And this was important to John's readers because probably Peter was dead by the time that John writes his gospel. As you may have picked up, there's also an emphasis in this chapter on the disciple whom Jesus loved. Just as there had been a strong statement by that same disciple about the events of the Last Supper. Remember, this is where he asks who's going to betray Jesus. But also at the crucifixion, where Jesus asks him to look after his own mother. And the resurrection, where he is first to the tomb, but doesn't go in. He also may have been this unnamed disciple who, with Peter, followed Jesus after he was arrested, and who was an intimate in the house of the household of the high priest. And he gets Peter into the courtyard. And he may then have heard Peter denied Christ 3 times. That's in John 18, 15 to 16. This unnamed disciple, this beloved disciple of Jesus, is very likely John himself. And the second century church father Polycrates of Ephesus records that this John, who became known as John the Evangelist, died in Ephesus in modern Turkey. And if you go to Ephesus today, and you can, you can see a basilica built in honor of John, paid for by the 6th century Emperor Justinian. That is about 400 years between our source who said that John died at Ephesus and the construction of the church. This is a very long-lived tradition. We find in this short chapter a great deal of detail about how Jesus sees the future mission of the disciples. This is not just a feel-happy post-resurrection appearance by Jesus, but John needs to tell his readers that the disciples were entrusted with a specific, world-encompassing mission that is driven forward by the authority of Christ now that his earthly work is done. This mission is undertaken at his command, and while the disciples will be taught by the Holy Spirit on the finer details, Jesus is here instructing them to take the message of salvation from sin by accepting Jesus' work on the cross to the entire world. So expect John to emphasize the issues that we've been studying since September. Jesus is God who came to earth in human form at one particular point in history. While he was on earth, he taught about who he was and why people needed him in order to get into a right relationship with God. Most people rejected this message, but Jesus took on our sin and was killed as if he was an actual criminal. Yet this death solved the problem of our relationship with God. For if I accept that Jesus died in my place, then I can pray to God and call him Father. And this is a message that John has been communicating since chapter 1. So let's begin. The disciples had been told to return to Galilee by the angel who greeted the two Marys at the tomb. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he said to you. That was in Mark 16:7 and repeated in Matthew 28:7. So while some commentators have faulted the disciples for giving up and returning to their former way of life, after the first post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, in fact, the disciples are following Jesus' command to leave the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was certainly still in an uproar and still a dangerous place for them to be, and he needs them to go to a quiet place where he can teach them one last time before he ascends to the Father. And in verse 1, we are told that Jesus was twice, we are told twice, actually, that Jesus was revealed, or he manifested himself, your translation may say, to the disciples in a particular way. But why does John stress this idea of revealing or manifesting or making himself visible? It's because this is the first time that John is going to return us to the beginning to help us to understand Jesus' role in a deeper way. John had first used that term, revealing, in 1:31, where John the Baptist stated that he was baptizing in order that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. He was revealed during his earthly ministry, but the true revealing of his character and mission could not occur until after the resurrection. It is with the disciples here in Galilee that he is truly revealed, and we are going to see the mission to the new Israel because the old Israel had rejected the revelation of Jesus. Also in chapter 1, John made a point about Jesus being revealed to Israel in the story of the changing of the water to wine at Cana. This was his first public miracle, remember, and thus it was his announcement of his earthly ministry that he had started. John notes in 2:11 that this sign was only the beginning of his signs, and it served to reveal his glory, and the disciples believed in him because of that sign. So we begin with a reveal, and we end with a reveal, and both revelations are supposed to ring in your head to give you a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. Is that enough on chapter and verse 1? Let's go to verse 2. I won't do this for all the verses, I promise. We have to get out of here. Seven of the disciples go to Galilee, not all of whom are named, but likely all of them were originally from Galilee. One of the unnamed disciples must be the disciple whom Jesus loved, because we see him participating in the lesson that Jesus is teaching here. They fish all night. Now, this is the normal time to fish in the Sea of Galilee, where fishermen attract the fish by hanging lanterns in the bow. And if you go to the Sea of Galilee today, you can still see them out there bobbing on the water. But in this case, the disciples catch nothing. Why were they fishing? Were they bored? Were their families in need of money? They were not idle men, remember. And this is also before the Holy Spirit had descended, so they did not have his day-to-day guidance. And Jesus is apparently appearing irregularly, so they do what they know best. They go back to work. At dawn, they catch sight of an unknown man on the shore. Remember, Jesus' appearance must have dramatically changed after the resurrection, for we hear over and over again that people who know him well do not recognize him. In Mark 16:12, Luke 24:16, and John 20:14. Or they only recognize him after he behaves in a particular way that he always had. He calls Mary by name. He breaks bread and prays and thanks to his Father after walking to Emmaus with two people. I don't know how your translation reads, but the question that Jesus asks them is, "Little ones, you don't have any fish, do you?" A question that has a tender but odd, I mean, these are grown men in the boat, form of address, and the expected answer, "No, we don't." Even at a distance, Jesus knew they had caught no fish. Yet even at a distance, Jesus guides them to an abundance of fish. Before they saw him, Jesus was prepared to provide for their needs. Before you saw him, Jesus was prepared to provide for your needs. Once John recognizes this action, the man calling to them tenderly and providing for their physical needs, he speaks to Peter. One commentator has remarked that what we find here is typical of both Peter and John. John was the first to understand. Peter is the first to act. And John is again returning us to themes that he has introduced us to at the beginning of the gospel by reminding us who Jesus is. You'll notice that John calls him not Jesus, not Rabbi, which is the name that Peter first hears Jesus called in 1:38, but he calls him Lord, or in the Greek, Kyrios. This is a word that is not much used by other gospel writers unless they are talking about God the Father. But Paul uses it constantly and consistently to develop the idea that Jesus is indeed God, a concept that John has been at pains to explain and reinforce and repeat, especially during the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, but also from the very first chapter of this gospel. By calling Jesus Lord here, John is emphasizing the earthly ministry of Jesus is over, and he is about to take his proper place at the right hand of the Father. Well, let's follow the disciples to shore, where they struggle to bring in this huge haul of fish. And yet when they arrive, they see that Jesus has already fired up the grill and has breakfast cooking. And guess what breakfast consists of? So why did Jesus make them drag all these fish onto shore? Didn't he have enough to go around? I doubt that. And besides, even if he only had one fish, we have already seen him twice feed multitudes with a small number of fish. Even if there weren't enough fish on the fire already, he simply could have fed the disciples in the same way that he fed the 5,000 on the other side of the sea in which they were fishing. The disciples surely would have remembered this occasion, and we should too, because the proper reaction spoken to people who were present was, "This is a sign of the truth of the prophet who has come into the world," after the feeding of the multitude. They recognized what that sign was about, and that's in 6:14. By Jesus providing fish on the grill, John recognizes him as prophet and Lord, the creator of the world, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus then has an odd-seeming request. "Bring some of the fish which you caught to the fire." This request allows the disciples to discover the enormity of the gift that they had been given by Jesus, for they can barely pull the net onto dry land. They have more food than they need for one breakfast now. Is this Jesus' subtle way of showing them that he will provide for all of their futures? Is this his way of showing the disciples how plentiful his gifts are? They are so astonished by the catch that they actually count the fish in seeming disbelief, and John records a specific number for the catch, 153. Is this number significant? Well, you can find any number of commentators who say yes. I'll give you some of the ways that they say yes. It is a number of languages known in the world then. How they know that is beyond me. It's also a like-minded number, the number of tribes of people in the world at that point, or the number of species of fishes in the world. This is Jerome, who uses the argument to say that people from all tribes and nations will be saved. That's a good concept, but I'm not sure it relates to the number of fishes. It is a number formed by adding all the cart, and this is Augustine, who is just a total math geek. A number formed by adding all the cardinal numbers consecutively from 1 through 17. I bet you didn't figure that one out. And thus, making it a perfect number. The 17 he arrived at was by counting the 10 commandments and the 7 fruits of the Spirit. Okay, I don't think John, obviously, I'm giving you these. I don't think John wants us to worry about the number. He wants you to know it was a lot of fish. And he wants you to know he was there to see the haul. It's another example of the eyewitness testimony that John has been insisting upon throughout the gospel. I was there. I saw this. It happened. And perhaps more importantly, we are getting a foretaste of what is the point of his message. You must remember, as Peter, James, and John surely did that morning after the resurrection, that 3 years ago, Jesus had promised those three, as they had fished in the same sea, in a boat of exactly the same size, after they had spent an entire night fishing with no result, and had been told to drop their nets over the side one more time, and as a result pulled in a net filled to bursting, they had been told, "Well, now you will be fishers of men," in Luke 5:10. We are now going to be seeing that the further instruction on that promise that was made 3 years ago and then vividly recalled here on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. One commentator has noted that although Jesus had fish on the grill, he still asks the disciples to provide fish. And he saw this as a parallel to the idea of missions. I think it's also analogous to our own prayers and our offerings. And let me explain. Jesus knows what we need. He also knows what other people need, and he certainly doesn't need money. But he has chosen to tell us how to pray, and he has chosen to tell us how to become prayer warriors for other people, and he has chosen to tell us to bring our offerings. He could do all this by himself, but he chooses to allow us to be part of the work. He accepts our prayers, he accepts our praises, and he accepts our offerings, and indeed asks them of us, just as he asked the disciples to bring their fish to the fire. And as for the missions parallel, Jesus already knows who his people are, and it's the Holy Spirit who brings people to Jesus. But he has asked us to be part of the mission of bringing the world to himself. He could do this by himself, but he chooses to allow us to be part of the work. And I don't mean just professional missionaries. We're all professional missionaries. We're all entrusted to tell the world about Jesus. We are the disciples who are being asked to lower our nets and to become fishers of men and bring full nets to the shore to Jesus. But Jesus has already taught them and us something very important about our mission and their mission. That is, if you work on your own without Jesus' guidance and help, you will probably reduce your catch to less than zero, even if you spend all of your time and energy, your entire night, on the mission. Lesson one is you must listen to Jesus as you work your personal mission field, or your efforts, no matter how strenuously you work, will be in vain. Lesson two is the huge scope of the work. The catch was far beyond any reasonable haul for one net. Yet the net will not break. The disciples are already being prepared to be sent out of Galilee, out of the lives they know, to cast their nets into the world. And our lesson is similar. We don't just approach people that we think will become Christians, but our mission is to all people of every kind and shape and color. Lesson three is that there's always fellowship with Jesus. Here it's an actual meal, but the disciples are being prepared for the better part of the deal. The arrival of the Holy Spirit, which will allow them and allow us to have fellowship with Jesus continually and everywhere. Well, Jesus does invite them to eat, and then amazingly acts as their waiter, and the disciples at last are properly awed. John notes that this is the third time that Jesus has appeared personally to him, even if the Gospels record that there are 10 times when Jesus has revealed himself to a wide range of people. By verse 15, we're ready to launch into the teaching proper about the ministry of the disciples, and Peter in particular. As I mentioned before, Peter has probably already been martyred for his faith by the time that this was written, and so this is an important record of how Peter moved from being the frightened man in the courtyard to an electrifying witness for the work of Christ. The obvious parallel to this passage is the public denial of Peter in the courtyard, as commentators have pointed out, down to the similarity of a fire being present and the three times asking of the same question to Peter. But Peter is now, instead of being in front of a hostile crowd and being asked three times, "Do you know Jesus?" Peter is asked three times in front of his friends if he loves Jesus. And Jesus underlines the significance of this moment by referring to Peter's full name. I don't know about you, but when my mother really wanted to grab my attention, I was Jane Marie. And it was not when I wanted her attention either. But it also returns us to the very moment that Jesus first called Peter to be his disciple. In 142, when Jesus looks at Peter and says, "You are Simon by Bar-Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Jesus continues to call him Simon Bar-Jonah in this passage, but John reminds us of how much Peter changed after this talk by continually using the name Peter, not Simon, when he's speaking of the man. The fact that this happens in public is intentional, and this is a public reinstatement of Peter after his boast in front of these very same men, "I will lay down my life for you," in 13:37, and in his denial of even knowing Jesus in the courtyard, which I can only assume that he tearfully recounted to those men after Jesus' death. Now, those men, remember, didn't even have the courage to follow as Peter did, so we'll give Peter a little bit of a break. What I don't think this is a statement of the primacy of Peter as the head of the disciples. Peter had loudly rejected his identity as a follower of Jesus, and he needs to know, just as the rest of the disciples need to know, that Jesus had forgiven that deed too on the cross. And so Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. Now, some of you may have already read that the verb in the Greek switches between agape and phileo, which some commentators have decided is the difference between godly and brotherly love. And I will add here that these commentators are not people who study Greek primarily as a language. Hence, we are not in the city of godly love. We would then be living in Agapopolis. But we are in the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. However, I agree with most commentators who are now interestingly lining up with the early church fathers who discuss this very issue, who point out that John is a careful writer, a good author, and has decided that repeating one form of love six times is too much in a short passage. And so he changes his words to keep his language from sounding too wooden. So in fact, our translations, do you love me? You know I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you. Fall like the tone of a cracked bell on the ear. But they get across a message the way that John intended. John the writer also switches between take care of and feed my sheep or my lambs. And you know and you understand. Just a mark of, as I said, a mark of a really good writer. Anyway, the original conversation would have been held in Aramaic, not in Greek, which does not have that same distinction between agape and phileo. Any translator will tell you of the terrible tension that exists between getting a point across and making a translation literal. And this is what I think what John is doing. But what is Jesus asking, since he knows all things? Is he saying to Peter, do you think you still love me more than all of the other disciples? Which seems harsh, and then Peter's answer would be odd. Or is he asking, do you love me even though I did not fit your original idea about a Messiah since I was crucified? Or do you love me as I am and not as you wish me to be? Peter's answer is unhesitating. I love you. Behind this phrase is a thought, my actions can't prove that I love you, but now I understand that you are God and you know all things, even the secrets hidden in my heart. But Peter does have to realize, as we all do, that Jesus must deal with the sin in our hearts, however hidden, before we can truly follow and serve him. And Peter's commission is given to him clearly. He must tend to the entire flock of Christ now that his love of Jesus has been affirmed. Peter's final answer is a full acceptance of the divine nature of Jesus, who knows all things, and in answer, Jesus affirms that he does know all things by telling Peter how he will die. He is preparing Peter for a life of sacrifice, and he tells him he will be arrested and confined by the Roman authorities, but not until he's old. John tells us that Peter knew then that he would confront the mighty legal system of the Romans in his last years, and in fact, when he says, you will stretch out your hands, it may be that John is already alluding to the fact that Peter will die by being crucified. Eusebius, a church father, is quoting a mid-third century source, tells us in his writings about church history that Peter was believed to have preached in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and to the Jews of the diaspora. And having gone to Rome, he was crucified upside down at his own request. Clement, who is writing around 90 AD, tells us that both Peter and Paul were martyred at the same time, probably during the persecutions of Nero in 64 when he killed thousands of Christians. And so Jesus is strengthening Peter for the task ahead, and Peter responds in a very human way by asking about his friend. How many of us like soap operas or TV serials that over the course of 6 or 7 years develop one character's story? Or read a series of novels to find out how a character grows or develops? The need to know the whole story is a strongly human need, and it still drives the study of history and the writing of memoirs and biographies and autobiographies. It was interesting for me to watch J.K. Rowling when she was getting ready to wrap up the Harry Potter series, that she got calls from her readers that she needed to put in an epilogue so people would know what happened to this totally fictional character, Harry. I guess since Jesus had told Peter what would be the end of his own story here on this earth, he thought the same way that I would. But what about him? What about John? Tell me the whole story. And he meets with an immediate rebuke. this is not Jesus showing off that he has, that he is divine and he knows all things, but this was a lesson meant for Peter and for Peter alone to strengthen and to guide him. John may be told later what is in store for him, but that's not Peter's business. And this is a sharp reminder for us too. We don't know the end of anybody's story. We can't make judgments about who they are or if they're going to heaven. We cannot then limit ourselves to talking about Jesus to people who are only likely or ready to come to Jesus. We share him with everyone, no matter if we think the person to whom we speak is beyond redemption. They may be, but they may not be, and that's not our choice. So don't give up on your teenager yet. God hasn't finished. John ends his gospel with an emphatic statement that the account that he has given is true and reliable. He was an eyewitness. The "we" in verse 24, "we know this witness is true," is the apostolic church. This church confirms the validity of the testimony of John and affirms the teaching found here. John has confronted us with the claims that Jesus made about himself and has challenged me to respond to those claims. Those claims begin the gospel, and they are rounded out here in the last chapter. And I hope that if this last chapter does nothing but want to make you go back to the beginning and read again, then it served its purpose. These claims that Jesus has made, that Jesus is God, the humans have fallen away from God due to their sin, that Jesus came to earth to redeem these fallen humans, that the Holy Spirit will be our guide now that Jesus is not temporarily on this earth, and that the church has a mission to the entire world. But mostly, this is a story of Jesus, who is both God and man, and who, because of his dual nature, remains partly knowable and partly beyond our comprehension. John's last word is a reminder of the limits of our knowledge. Even if you have felt sometimes overwhelmed by the truth that was found in this gospel, you need to remember there's always more to know and an eternity to find out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this account of the life and the teachings of Jesus. We thank you that this account was an eyewitness account, which speaks to us today with its immediacy and in great power. We thank you also for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which allows us to have an understanding of the truth that was found in these pages. And we pray for those who have not yet heard in their hearts about the truth of the message of Jesus' work here on this earth. Father, we thank you that you knew before the world was made how you would redeem us. And we thank you that you revealed your plan beginning in creation itself. Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to leave heaven to walk on this earth and live as one of us. One who had dirty feet and became hungry and was tired, but never sinned. We thank you for never wavering in your love for us. And for that, you endured the cross and death and rejection by the Father. And Father, we thank you that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. Help us to now be like Peter and repent of our sins, to joyfully go and spread the message of this great hope that we have of living with you for all eternity. Help us to say, as Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Amen.